Good morning. It's great to be here. I know most of you don't know me. I know you. As Travis said this morning, I've been on the board for the last 2 years, which has been great. I've been finding out all about Emmaus and all that God has done, which is pretty remarkable to see in the 2 short years that you have been in existence, all that God has already done. In fact, I was thinking coming in about Anson and the church and how long, and I think, if I remember right, I've known Anson, I think when he was 18, I think that's when we met. It was the 90s, he looked like a member of NSYNC, which most people did in the 90s, so I really can't blame him for that. Heather graciously took him in as a pity case, married him, rescued him from himself, and now he's doing a great job and here. My wife is here with me, Tiffany. We've been married for several years now. We've got 3 kids, one on the way. Hallie is 6, Sophie is 4, Tucker is 2, and now little Evie will be here hopefully in May, Lord willing, if everything goes well, so you can be praying for us in that. But it's great to be here. I'm not Anson, but I'm me, so we'll see how it goes. So turn with me, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. One of the reasons I find the Bible so compelling is its unreserved portrayal of the human condition. So the Bible is brutally honest about who you and I really are, even the heroes of the Bible. So this is one of the reasons I think why the Bible is so true. Like, if you're going to make up a story about the Bible, if you're going to make this whole thing up, you don't start by saying that all the heroes in the Bible are these kinds of guys. So, like, you don't tell people that the greatest king in Israel's history was an adulterous murderer. You don't tell people that the disciples, after Jesus' death and resurrection, didn't actually believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I think one of the reasons for that is we kind of have a hero approach to reading the Scriptures. Do y'all know what I mean when I say that? The hero approach is more or less where you look at all the characters in the Bible as kind of like a moral hall of fame. And so what we say is, you know, these are examples to emulate. So people will stand, sometimes pastors will stand in a pulpit and say, you know what, you really need to be more like Abraham, or you need to be more like Paul, or you need to be more like Peter, whoever it is. The problem is the hero approach ignores the Bible completely. There is only one hero in the Bible. His name is Jesus. Everybody else is almost always a complete train wreck. Right? So morally, spiritually, I mean, it doesn't matter what's going on. And this should tell us something significant about what it really means to be a Christian. So being a Christian does not mean that we've got our lives all put together and we've got this whole thing figured out. It means sometimes we're not very moral. Sometimes we're not very faithful. The gospel is really freeing us to look at ourselves honestly and to say, you know what, we are in desperate need of Jesus. We're in desperate need of Jesus. And one of the great things that the Bible does to help us in that, one of the things the Bible does to show us our need of Him is to show us our pride. All throughout the Bible, all kinds of texts, all kinds of passages that look at the pridefulness of humanity, the pridefulness of Christians in particular. And this is a text really that does that. So we're in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 46 and read to 56. So if you have that, follow with me. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their heart, took a child and he put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. 3 truths that we're going to see in this passage today. One is, the origin of pride. Where does pride come from? Second is the effects of pride. What does pride do? And then we're going to look thirdly at the solution of pride. How do we beat this thing? What's going on there? So now before we really jump in, here's what we need to do. We need to see the context of what's going on, where Luke puts this passage. So there are actually two stories that precede it. The first story that we see that's pretty significant is a transfiguration. So I don't know how familiar some of you are with the Bible stories. A transfiguration is where Jesus takes James, John, and Peter. They go up to the top of the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before the three of them. Now, Peter doesn't quite get it because in the midst of this, remember, Elijah and Moses show up, and Peter's seeing now Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. He says to Jesus, Jesus, this is great that we're here, but let's do this. Let's make three tents, three tabernacles. We'll make one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. The problem was Peter kind of looked at Jesus as being on par with Elijah and Moses. So he's saying, you know, he's another good prophet. He's another good lawgiver. And so Luke has to kind of rebuke him. And Luke literally says, and Peter had no idea what he was talking about. So you've got that story where Peter's not quite getting it. The story right following that, the four now come off the mountain. You've got the remaining disciples kind of poking their toes in the sand because there's a demon-possessed boy and they can't cast out the demon. Now, what makes it interesting is Jesus had already given them authority and power a few verses before to cast out demons. So Jesus actually rebukes them for their faithfulness, and he casts out the demon. And then immediately following that scenario, you now come to this picture where the disciples have this conversation among themselves where they're just kind of bragging about who's the best. They're arguing with one another about who's the best. All this pride, all the stuff that's going on there. And again, Luke is trying to help us understand a little bit about what it means to be a Christian. Have you ever felt sometimes like Christianity is one step forward and then two steps back? This passage is really telling us sometimes Christianity is more like three steps back, four steps back. You know, sometimes there's not any steps forward. It's like time and time again, these guys are blowing it. And now we come on the scene and they're comparing themselves. It's all about pride. It's all about who's the greatest. And that's what this passage is all about. It's about pride. C.S. Lewis had a great quote. Listen to this. He said, "Pride is the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self." He went on to say this, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest." So this is what you're seeing here. These guys are comparing themselves to one another, and what's amazing about that is Jesus' response in this. So look at verse 46 again. Here's what we see. "And an argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest, but Jesus, hearing their conversation, took a child." No. That's how you think it would go. Like if you're hearing a conversation, the normal reaction as you're recording it is to say, you know, he heard their conversation, he addressed the issue. But what it actually says is Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their heart. Now, why would Luke say that? Why is Luke highlighting this aspect of Jesus knowing the heart? And I think it's this. Luke knows, as Jesus knows, that pride is really an issue of the heart. Pride originates in the heart. So maybe you've heard that statement, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You heard that? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Here is a perfect example of that. And not only is this passage giving us where pride originates, but it's giving us the kind of heart that pride originates in. Because here's the deal. Pride originates really in a heart that fails to believe in the gospel. Let me say that again. Pride originates in a heart that fails to believe in the gospel. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to think about something. What exactly is the gospel trying to do? The gospel ultimately is trying to do this. It's trying to ground your security, your happiness, your satisfaction, your identity completely and utterly in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. But here's the deal. The moment you and I stop believing that Jesus is all we need, we have to find another Savior. We have to find another Savior. So here's the deal. Something will capture your imagination. Some other Savior will capture your heart. In other words, we're always going to look to something or someone to give us what only Jesus can give us when we replace Him. And what Luke is saying here is this, that the default mode of the human heart is that we tend to look to ourselves, to making our own identity, our own purpose and plan there. Old Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard said this, the normal state of the human heart is to try and build its identity around something besides God. So what we do is we look to our attributes, our accomplishments, our performance to give us what only Jesus can give us. And that's what these guys are doing here. It's all about who's the greatest, what are they doing? They're looking really more to themselves. And here's how we do that. It's different for everybody. Everybody in this room is going to be different. So some people in this room maybe say, I'm going to look to my beauty, my outward appearance, to give me that satisfaction. Maybe it's a sense of humor. Maybe it's intelligence. Maybe it's sexuality. Maybe it's the approval of other people. Maybe it's our children, our parenting, whatever it is. But the deal is this. When we begin to substitute Jesus for something in ourselves, namely our own pride, our own accomplishments, your life will become a ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self in which you are constantly comparing yourself to everybody else to see how you measure up. And if that's the case, one of two things is going to happen. One is you're either going to have this superiority complex because you see everybody else and you do it better than them. You're better than them in every way. And you're going to have this big puffed up pride thing. Or you're going to have an inferiority complex and you're going to look at everybody else and you're going to say, I don't measure up. I'm worthless. I'm no good. And both of those extremes are in the case. So let me ask you this. Let me ask some questions, and you see kind of where your heart is going with this. Here's the first one, heart questions here. What makes you feel the most self-worth? What do you want to be known for? Early on, what do you want to make sure that people know about you? What do you daydream about? What captivates your imagination? What enthralls your heart? Let me give you another one. Let me give you like a case study here. Imagine God showed up this morning and He said, one of two options are gonna happen today. Here's the option. Either, on the one hand, you can have Jesus and a total life of utter mediocrity. Or on the other hand, you can have no Jesus, but you can be the greatest at whatever it is that your heart desires. Like, which of those things is your heart gravitating towards? Does that make sense? Like, our hearts, even when we're believers, even when we're trying to seek and love Christ and pursue Him, our hearts constantly are gravitating towards something in me, my performance, my qualities, whatever it is, something in me. Rather than looking to Jesus and His performance, I constantly look to me and my performance. So that's number one, the origin of pride. That's where pride comes from. Secondly is this, the effects of pride. What does pride do? Now, here's what's brilliant about this passage is because when you read it, it's going to give us all kinds of things, really about four things that we're going to see in this text, that it shows you this is what happens when pride roots in your heart. Here's some of the things that begin to happen to you in different ways to different degrees. So here's number one, pride leads to conflict. Pride leads to conflict. So verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. An argument arose, right? Conflict, fighting, all this stuff. If you want to find prideful people, look for wherever conflict is. You'll always find them there. And this makes perfect sense. Think about it. If your ultimate hope, if your ultimate security is in your attributes, your personality, your beauty, whatever it is, anybody that threatens to steal that attention away from you now becomes a threat. And now you can become furious and you can just get angry like crazy. And here's why. Think about it this way. Conflict is love playing defense. Conflict is love playing defense. Here's what I mean by that. So let's say later this afternoon, me and my wife want to hang around at the mall. We go to the mall and we're walking around and all of a sudden, 18-year-old guy comes up and in some regard, he threatens my wife, right? Now, right now you see me and it's the calm, peaceful, reserved, surreal pastor, right? Well, he threatens my wife, suddenly I got to go all Bruce Lee, right? I mean, I turn into this 5'8" little ninja who's ready to attack this guy, because the deal is this: conflict is just love playing defense. Now, I'm not saying that all conflict is bad. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus Christ had tons of conflict, didn't he? But the difference was his conflict was noble. He was fighting for the right things. So we need to look at our lives, say this: okay, all the conflict that I go through in my marriage, in my home, in my job, my school, whatever it is, what is the root nature of my conflict? Here's what we really need to ask. If we're trying to find out how pride is rooting in our hearts, it's this: how angry do I get when other people snub me? How angry do I get when people refuse to take notice of me? How angry do I get when people show off at a party or at work or wherever it is? And again, our marriages, why is it that in marriage, I tend to fight about the dumbest things? And typically what I find out is I'm normally arguing, fighting about something that has no noble cause at all. It's simply about my pride, what I want, my own desires. Pride leads to conflict. What are you trying to defend? That's the question we have to ask. What are you trying to defend? What are you willing to go to war over in your life? What is the root of this conflict that you're dealing with? Second thing is this: pride creates spiritual blindness. It creates spiritual blindness. So in verse 49, here's the fascinating thing about this text. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." Here's the irony. The disciples are criticizing a man for doing what they couldn't do just a few verses before. Right? So they were the ones that were supposed to be casting out demons. Here's a guy that's actually casting out demons, and they're criticizing him, and they're saying, you know, trying to get him to stop doing the job that he's doing. So pride, it's just spiritual blindness. It's rather than learning from my mistakes, I'm just going to criticize everybody around me. Prideful people never learn from mistakes. They just criticize others. Prideful people never even learn from criticism. So one of the things that you see in this passage is, whether it's the transfiguration when Peter's rebuked, whether it's the disciples being rebuked for their faithlessness, then you come to this passage, and you've got these three little stories back to back. In every situation, the disciples are being rebuked, and in every situation, they completely don't get it. So when pride roots in your heart, it creates a spiritual blindness where what happens is the problem is always somebody else. The problem is never me. It's always these people over here. So it's never their shortcomings. It's you know, it's my spouse, it's my wife, it's whoever it is, it's my husband, and all of these things. You know, it's never me, it's my boss at work. I mean, you know people like this? They not drive you crazy? Now, let me ask you something. Up to this point, let's be honest, who have you been thinking about? You or somebody else, right? Because if I guarantee you, if your spouse is not here, you're thinking to yourself, of all the weeks that he or she could be, of all the weeks, you know, why do they have to be gone this week? No, we always find somebody else. It's never about us. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, my goodness, I'm preparing this message and I'm thinking of all the people who need to hear it at my church. And it's like, wake up call. This passage is not about them so much as it is about me. So it's never, you know, all these other people around here. Tim Keller said this: pride is the carbon monoxide of sins. It will kill you without you ever even noticing it's there. And here's really how it happens. One of two ways. Again, I said it before. Either you will have a superiority complex where you'll think you're better than everybody, or the inferiority complex. People say, now wait a minute, if I've got an inferiority complex, I don't think I'm better than anybody. Surely, you know, that kind of person doesn't have a pride issue. Well, no, think about it. Again, what does Lewis say? Pride is the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. People with an inferiority complex are just as self-consumed as people with a superiority complex. The issue is they're just on the losing end, right? So one's a winner, the other's a loser, but both of them are self-consumed, ruthless, You can never do anything right. Sleepless. You will lose sleep at night knowing that you failed in this regard or in that regard. And it's just this unsmiling concentration on the self. No matter what you do, no matter how good people praise you, it always could have been done better. Right? It's this ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. So again, here's what Keller says. There are really two ways to fail to let Jesus be your Savior. One is by being too proud and having a superiority complex, but the other is through an inferiority complex, being so self-absorbed that you say, I'm just so awful, God can't love me. Pride leads to conflict. Pride leads to spiritual blindness. Here's the third. Pride hinders the work of God. It hinders the work of God. The amazing thing about pride is this. Pride can fool you into believing you're actually doing the work of God when in reality you're actually working against Him. If you look at this passage, look at verse 49 again. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And look at verse 54. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It's like Jesus has one mission. These guys have a totally different one. Jesus came to free the oppressed. These guys say, no, let's leave them as they are. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And James and John are saying, hey, maybe we should just call down fire from heaven. Jonathan Edwards said this, spiritual pride is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christianity. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. It is the main source of all the mischief the devil introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. And here's the deal. Did you notice in this passage, why is it that these disciples are trying to stop this man? Quote, because he's not with us. Pride thinks God works exclusively in our group. So here's what happens. One of the things that Satan does to hinder the work of God among Christians is he tells Christians, hey, let's just bomb the other Christians. So traditional churches will criticize contemporary churches. Contemporary churches will criticize traditional churches. Baptist churches will criticize Presbyterian churches. Presbyterian churches will criticize the Methodist, right? Whatever it is. Reformed churches will criticize the Seeker churches, or the Seeker churches will criticize the Reformed churches, no matter all these different things that are going on. Now, and understand this, please hear me. I am not saying that theology isn't important. You're at a church that loves theology and says, no, we ought to take it extremely serious. That is the case, but here's the deal. When the gospel's at stake, let's go to war. But listen, there are a lot better things to spend our times fighting with than saying, we're going to find this little issue and throw bombs at our Christian brothers and sisters. What does Jesus say? Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. There's only two sides. We can disagree all day about theology and the way church is done, but ultimately, either if they're preaching Jesus, if they're saying come to Jesus, let's be generous, let's be humble, and not say, hey, our church has everything right. Everybody's got holes in their theology. Everybody has holes. We've just got to figure out where they are, and we need some accountability and some Christian brothers and sisters to help us out in that. So a prideful heart always just loves to throw bombs at other Christians who are, quote, not with us. So, pride leads to conflict, pride creates spiritual blindness, pride hinders the work of God. Lastly, this, pride makes you evil. Pride makes you evil. What's the last thing that happens? This atrocious situation, they're wanting to call fire down from heaven on these Samaritans. So, it's like, you know, probably about a year ago, my wife was driving our van on the highway, I think a rock flew up or something like that, hit the windshield. And, you know, when a crack happens on your windshield, it's just this tiny thing. But over time, through the weather, hot and cold and all these things, what begins to happen is it begins to kind of spider web out. You know what I'm talking about? And before long, I mean, it had covered the entire windshield, was spreading out everywhere. We had to replace it. Pride is like that. So what you're seeing in this is this progression. Pride is never just pride. Pride morphs into all these different sins, and it begins to just completely take over until finally these guys can actually say, let's just call down fire and kill these Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. It was racism at its worst. So the Samaritans, I don't know if you knew, Samaritans were kind of like these people. They came from Jewish people who kind of left the faith, began to intermingle with pagans, began to worship their false gods. And so the Jews that were left kind of looked at them as half-breeds. And so now it's just like, man, they're just looking at any kind of excuse to take these guys out because they're not with us. They're over there. We're over here. We've got our Savior. We've got our God. We're okay. Let's just, you know, not worry about them, kill them. And it's no wonder stories like this and religious pride coming up everywhere, it's no wonder if you listen to these new atheists, guys like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, the late Christopher Hitchens, what do they always say? That religion poisons everything. Religion poisons everything. That's what they say. And you come to Texas texts like this, and you say, you know, they're right when you look at it here. There's some credibility to their argument because it's constantly what we're seeing throughout the world. All this fighting, all this war that's going on. In fact, John Mayer, on his Continuum album, some of you may know Mayer, his music, he's got a song on that album called Belief. It perfectly sums up this idea. Here's what he says, the back end of that song. We're never going to win the world. We're never going to stop the war. We're never going to beat this if belief is what we're fighting for. And then he ends it and he says this, what puts 100,000 children in the sand? Belief can. What puts the folded flag inside the mother's hand? Belief can. What's he saying? He's saying this. The problem with the world is all this religion. It's all this belief stuff. Everybody thinking they're right, you're wrong. And when the gospel is taken out and it becomes all about me and pride, this is what we begin to see. And we've got disciples saying, well, let's just kill a bunch of Samaritans. Pride will make you evil. It'll make you evil. So we've got a problem. We've got a problem. So what's the solution? What's the solution? So the heart of pride, it originates from a heart that fails to believe the gospel. The effects of pride, we see all these different things, the conflict, the spiritual blindness, hindering the work of God, being evil. And here's what I do want to be careful of. Because I don't know your backgrounds, where you're from, but I'm guessing that probably most of us, since we're in Georgia, we're in the heart of the Bible Belt, probably most of us have grown up Bible Belt. And most of the time, when you hear somebody preach on pride, what you have happen is everybody nails the first two points, and then you get to the last point, and the answer is always, here's what you need to do. You need to humble yourself. You need to pray more. You need to come to church more. You need to read your Bible more. And all these different things. And here's what we need to understand. The gospel at its core, it is not behavior modification. It's heart transformation. It's not behavior modification. It's heart transformation. Here's what we need to see. The failure of pride is not behavioral. Behavioral is the symptoms of pride. All of this, what we've already seen is pride is a failure to believe the gospel. So if pride is really a failure to believe the gospel, the solution to pride is not behaving better, it's believing better. It's believing better. We need to believe the gospel. We need the gospel to be so deep into our hearts that we're moved to humbleness and humility to be on mission for Jesus Christ. And here's the brilliant thing of this passage. Look at verse 47 and 48. Here's how Jesus addresses it. Here's how Jesus addresses it, verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and he put him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is the greatest. What's Jesus doing here? First thing he does is this. He takes a child and he places him at his side. That's what Luke says. He takes a child and he places him at his side. Here's why that's significant. Do you remember the story in the Gospels where James and John send their mama to Jesus? And they say, the mother comes to Jesus and she says to Jesus, here's what I want. When you get to the new kingdom, I want one of my boys to have the right side, and I want one of my boys to have the left side. So in biblical day, in the New Testament era, the being put at the side of a king was a place of honor. It was a place of dignity and worth. And then here's what's even more amazing. In verse 48, I don't know if you picked up on this, it four times, Jesus keeps using that word receive. Did you see that? So whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Some of your Bibles, I don't know if you have the ESV, which is what I'm reading from. Some of your Bibles, it maybe not say receives, it says welcome. Here's the deal too. In the Roman world, to receive someone was a way to honor someone, but it was much more than just honoring a person. To receive someone was a way basically to say this, I love this person. I delight in this person. I'm enthralled in this person. So to receive someone, to welcome them, to be placed at a person's side was to be put in the highest position of esteem. Now, what's really amazing about this is Jesus does it to a child. Now, here's what we need to understand. In Jesus' day, if you were a child, you were at the very bottom of the social ladder. So in Judaism, until you were the age of 12 years old, you couldn't even be taught the law. So to spend time with a child was considered a complete waste of time. Children were nobodies. They were very insignificant. So don't think toddlers and tiaras, okay? That's the culture we live in where everybody loves their kid and their kid's the greatest. We're going to worship them. Don't think toddlers and tiaras. Think of if you hang out with a child, it's a waste of time. They're not valuable. We're going to wait till they're adults. They're nobodies. They're insignificant. And yet Jesus comes in. He grabs a child. He places him by his side. And he says, this is the one who I receive. And in this great reversal, Jesus comes and he gets a nobody. He gets somebody insignificant. And he says, I delight in this child. I love this child. I'm enthralled with this child. And here's the deal. Isn't this what we want? Isn't the whole reason for pride is we are so desperate to hear the affirmation of someone, to hear somebody think that we matter, for somebody to think we have worth, that we have value. One pastor said it like this, what we really want is for someone we think the world of thinking the world of us. That's what we want. One theologian said it's the praise of the praiseworthy. We want the praise of the praiseworthy. We want somebody thinking that we have value, we have worth, we have all these things. And here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is this. I know a better reversal. I know a greater reversal where there was a king who had all glory, he had all praise, he had all worth, and he gave it up. He could have demanded all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, and he gave it up. And in the greatest reversal in the history of the world, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he suffered and he died for you and me. On the cross, Jesus took our shame, our sin, our guilt. And here's what Jesus did. Jesus Christ received the ultimate rejection so that you and I could receive the ultimate welcome. That's the gospel. The gospel looks at sinful people, prideful people, messed up people, and the gospel says, here's Jesus. Here he is. And here's the deal. Jesus loves us not necessarily because of who we are. He loves us in spite of who we are. So if you're here today, maybe you've got this superiority complex and you struggle with thinking you're better than everybody else and you constantly have this comparison going on in your mind where you look at people and then you just feel superior when they blow it and you're doing a great job, you need to look harder at the gospel. You need to see the gospel that what did it cost for you to know God? Your sin was such a big deal, God himself had to die. Pride is such a big deal, God had to come. You are so sinful, so fallen, that Jesus Christ had to come, suffer, and die for you. But maybe you're here tonight, maybe it's not this superiority complex, maybe it's an inferiority complex. So here's my challenge to you. If you're here today and you struggle with this inferiority deal, notice how the gospel, at the same time it humbles, it affirms. So the gospel, If the gospel teaches us anything, if the cross teaches us anything, here's what the cross teaches us. He does love me. He does delight in me. He does value me. I'm so valuable to Jesus Christ that he would suffer and die to have me. That Jesus Christ sees in me something that nobody else maybe sees. My father doesn't see it. My mother doesn't see it. My spouse doesn't see it. My boyfriend, my girlfriend, whoever it is. Nobody sees in me what Jesus sees in me. And he can look at sinful people like you and me and say, I delight in you. I love you. I value you. This great reversal. We need to think about that until the gospel melts our hearts. That Jesus Christ died hearing the rejection of men so that you and I could live to hear the praise of God. When you have the praise of the King, you won't need the praise of men. When you have the praise of the praiseworthy, all other praise will pale in comparison. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer, but before I do, if you're a regular here at Emmaus, you know to my right and my left is the communion table. Here's what we're going to do. I would invite any Christian, any believer who has humbled themselves, recognized their sin, to put their trust and faith completely in Jesus Christ, to come and receive this communion. But first, before you come, to evaluate your own heart, is there pride? Is there someone here that I need to go and apologize to? Is there someone here I need to go and make it right? This communion table is for you. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, here's my challenge to you. Receive Jesus first, then come and get the table. If you need to talk to somebody, your pastors will be down front. Some people from Emmaus will be down little bit later on this afternoon after we finish. But for now, let's worship Jesus at the table for all he's done, for the blood and the body that was given so that we could hear the ultimate praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this gospel. We love this gospel. We love Jesus Christ. Lord, who receives us, who welcomes us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are, Lord. And he says to sinners, I love you, I honor you, I delight in you because of the cross. Lord, transform our hearts, drive us from pride, that this people, this community of faith, would humbly live on mission for Jesus Christ, for his honor and for his glory. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.